Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation. From Revelation chapter 8, we'll be reading the first five verses of Revelation 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We're continuing in our Revelation series, as Elder Wayne mentioned in his fine comments, breaking ground in the eighth of the 22 chapters that make up this book. Before we go into the text today, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your grace and love, mercy and kindness to us in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, our only hope, the one who has offered himself as the pure incense before your throne and has totally satisfied you, Father, in every way. Thank you that we are found in him as his true church today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Under the Old Covenant theology and economy, the incense that the priests made was a compound of perfumes of four different items. One was called stacte, S-T-A-C-T-E. Another was onycha, O-N-Y-C-H-A. Another was galbanum, G-A-L-B-A-N-U-M. And then pure frankincense. For incense not to be considered unauthorized, as per the text we read earlier in Leviticus 10, or for it not to be considered strange, had to have these items, because that's what God had required. They would point, as everything else in the Old Testament, in the temple worship, and in the Bible, and all of life, to Jesus. And these would as well. Now, the vessels that would hold the incense, these implements, were called censers, probably related to the word incense as well. And these censers were containers in which were found burning coals on which the priest would sprinkle the incense, and it would become an offering before God in the Old Testament, in the old temple service. And as I mentioned, those things, the incense and the censers, the temple, the worship, everything that was being done was directing the worshipers of the Old Covenant, as us here today, to Jesus, the one Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who shed his blood for us and for elect sinners from all over the world. Now, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross would be the great incense offering which would thoroughly gratify and content the Father and totally quell the righteous wrath of the Holy Trinity against the sins of Christ's elect church that he would gather in time and space. And that's a great fact, isn't it? In light of that glorious truth, let's make it our gospel joy today and our goal to be and to offer incense in Christ as his redeemed church. We'll be studying together Revelation 8, 1 through 5, the great incense exchange. The doctrine, God loves Christ-exalting worship, but he hates Christ-despising worship, and that's in quotes. Now, this theme is especially present in today's scripture lesson, but it's also found in the rest of the Bible, Old or New Testament. God is very passionate about Jesus and his worship. For the Holy Trinity, there is no middle ground when it comes to his adoration, especially his sanctuary or his church corporate Sunday worship of him. He takes it very seriously, and he does not want it compromised with human works or entertainment mode or anything that would be artificial or not according to his perfect prescription, kind of like the way the incense was to be made of these four items without anything else. Simple, yes, unadorned, but all focused always on Jesus. No middle ground. Therefore, this morning, let us launch into a thoughtful, prayerful, and considerate study of both how and why God loves Christ-exalting worship, but he hates Christ-despising worship. And he should, shouldn't he? It's all about Jesus. The Father's given us his best. Why should he be cheated? This explains, your outline there, this explains how the same censer is employed in diametrically opposite ways. So in today's scripture lesson, in verse 3a, the angel is using a spiritual censer to present before God symbolic incense representative of Jesus' sacrifice, mixing it with the prayers of the saints, like we offered here this morning already, that are always in Christ and in that same sacrifice. But then in verse 5a of the same scripture lesson that Elder Wayne read not very long ago, the very same angel is casting the very same censer upon the earth to inaugurate judgment on its old covenant center of Jerusalem and its environs. So this is a constant theme in the book of Revelation. So the very censer that the angel uses to offer up the symbolic praise is then used to indicate God's judgment. God is jealous for his worship, and he is very solicitous of his son, Jesus Christ. When anyone has the audacity to pretend veneration of the true God, as the so-called priests in Jerusalem were still doing in the late 60s before their final doom was accomplished in 70 AD, the Lord is sure to punish that kind of presumptuous and obnoxious devotion. It's especially offensive to God because it is purported to be of him. It's not purported to be of an idol, but of the true God. But it's missing the main ingredient, the only part that matters, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Those people that were doing those offerings in Jerusalem were doing it with no reference to Jesus at all. And that is largely what so much of the book of Revelation is all about. As we've been finding over and over, the apocalypse is really wrapping those sorts of things up. Because it is, as chapter 1, verse 1 had averred and reminded us, the revelation of Jesus Christ, all brazen idolaters who seek to usurp Christ or his throne or his worship will be summarily demolished. And that is true in 70 AD. It's also true on the last day. It's the facts of life, dears, and it's the true God that we serve, and there's no sense in diminishing the truth of who he is and how righteous he is. But here's the good news. For us who truly are in Jesus as his faithful, still sinful, still struggling, still afflicted church on earth, something much better follows for us. And that's what we're going to discover now. Christ, or God does love Christ exalting worship, but he hates Christ despising worship. This explains how the same censer is employed in diametrically opposite ways, and how acceptable incense is only received from Jesus' atonement. Everything good comes from above, from the Father of lights, through the Son of God, applied to us by the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So everything good and pure and right and true comes to us through Jesus. That's why we focus on him all the time. Especially his most central acts of all history, not only his acts, but the ultimate acts of all divine and human history, which happened 2,000 years ago in Christ's cross and his resurrection from the dead, on the first Easter Sunday morning when he came back to life. And as Jesus did rise from the grave and ascended into heaven, any and all incense offered in the temple in Jerusalem from the years of his immediately following his resurrection, about 33 AD, right up through the end of the temple in 70 AD, all of that incense that those priests offered was strange, unauthorized incense. And instead of it being pleasing to God. It was obnoxious to him. It was nauseating, if I can put it in that kind of language. It was very offensive to him. And those people who offered up that kind of incense would end up no better off than Aaron's sons, which we read about in Leviticus 10, named Nadab and Abihu, who were burned to a crisp for offering in the Old Testament system unauthorized fire before God. And so they would experience the same thing. There's very important. God hears no prayers not offered in Jesus' name. God accepts no deeds sufficient for salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, atonement, not accomplished by his Son, Jesus Christ, alone on the cross and in his resurrection. His atonement of us, his elect church. And on top of this, God accepts none of our works, done even professedly in his honor and out of obedience, except those that ascend to the Father in Jesus in this fragrant incense of who Christ is and our offering of praise and prayer and worship of God by faith. This is how central Jesus is to the Christian faith and to the true church's proper and acceptable worship of the triune God. And therefore, we need to be every Lord's Day found to be in him and always checking our hearts, make sure that that's where we are. So God does love Christ-exalting worship, but he really hates Christ-despising worship, so-called. Let's look at the text together, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, and consider how God is incensed positively and negatively. Well, children, that word incensed here means it's a pun, a play on words, as you can probably sense. It incensed is also a verb that indicates being upset or very angry. So the soothing aroma of Jesus' incense, of his sacrifice of himself, ingratiates the Father, pleases him very much. But the abuse of Christ and his Son's work, the ignorance of it, the not looking to it, the not seeing it as sufficient, infuriates him, if I may put that in anthropomorphic language. Let us now be enlightened even further in our gospel understanding as a church of the living God in Jesus Christ this morning, and more clearly discern together how God is incensed positively and negatively. Well, verses 1 and 2, he is propitiated by Christ's finished work. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-E-D. Children, I'll... and adults, I'll explain that in a moment. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, propitiation is the satisfaction before an absolutely righteous God, holy God, of his righteous wrath against wrong or sin or iniquity that deserves eternal punishment or death. And that's what propitiation, it satisfies. It's a legal forensic thing. It actually takes care of the problem. It doesn't sweep it under the rug. It totally covers it. It takes care of it. It cancels it. It expunges the sin. It's a glorious gospel truth. So Christ's propitiation on his cross for his church's sins was fully achieved, and it was crowned in his resurrection on the third day. Even as we profess that in our faith of the Nicene Creed this morning. And what we see here in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 of Revelation is extremely interesting and very unique. It is a glorious curtain call of those great events of redemptive history that Jesus had accomplished. It's heaven's way of stopping and acknowledging what he had done. Think about this with me, dears, and it was interesting studying this. For there to be silence in heaven is very rare. You understand that before God spoke anything into existence, the only entity that existed was God in the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even before creation, they had commerce or conversation or fellowship with one another. They're completely happy, but they're even more glorified by the existence of beings created in his image, especially those who are recreated in the image of Jesus, who become his church and who worship him as you're doing on this Sunday morning. So even before creation, there was a verbalization. There were voices. There was sound. But certainly after creation, especially of the elect seraphs who stayed in their state of perfection and glory with God in heaven, and the triumphant church who would begin to die and go up into the heavenly in their souls, awaiting the bodily resurrection on the last day. When that happened, there was always blissful music in heaven, being made by the angels and by the saints, singing and praising God and giving him honor. So there's always been noise, if you will, a joyful noise, a good sound, a perfect sound, a joyful, worshipful sound in heaven. Of course, we have other accounts too in the book of Job and elsewhere where God is dealing with even Satan up there in heaven. There's conversations that go on like that. But here, there is silence in heaven, and that's very rare indeed. Because there was silence in heaven for a reason. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, had finally broken the seventh of the seven seals. If you've been with us, you might remember that Jesus, the Lamb, has been breaking the seven seals. He started with the first six, and we covered all of those. And then there's been this bit of an interlude here between the sixth and the beginning of the seventh, which was really a build-up, sort of a beautiful picture of the whole church worshiping God, all the people of the Old New Testament church, the triumphant church, militant church, angels, beings in heaven, all worshiping God. And we have here the Lamb breaking the seventh seal, and for about 30 minutes, John says in his Sunday afternoon vision there on the island of Patmos, 30 minutes of stillness in the presence of the Almighty. Think about that. 30 minutes of stillness. Why? Why was this the case, this muteness, this lack of sound? Why? Well, because the opening of this great last seal in light of Christ's perfect sacrifice would then inaugurate God's last old covenant dealing in his divorce of old Israel and that whole system of the temple sacrifices and all of that. The people who had crucified the Messiah, about whom Jesus promised he would judge them and return, as he did in the clouds in 70 AD, he is beginning the inauguration of the great judgment. As we continue in Revelation, we'll see this get fleshed out and fold out before us in various ways. It was very dramatic, if you can imagine, living in those days, not only in Jerusalem, but in Asia Minor, any part of the Roman Empire. Everybody was in some form affected by this dramatic thing that was taking place. This old system had been usurped by the unbelieving priests and Sadducees and Pharisees and people in Jerusalem who pretended to bring honor without Jesus to the God of the Old Testament. And that is completely offensive and completely unacceptable. And God would judge that with great wrath, which he did. But think about this. Really, in the entire history of the world, this is God's last judgment on anything that had to do with covenant. From this time on, God would never judge the people that truly make up his new covenant church, the elect saints within them. You would never be judged. God would never pour out his wrath again on anything related to the covenant. It's kind of like Noah's day and the flood. It would be the last time, and this would be it. But that's why it was such a big deal, and that's why the book of Revelation is written, largely, because it really was extremely important. And then in verse 2, so as to prepare to eventually break the muteness of no sound, seven special angels are given seven trumpets, and these will pronounce the great judgments of God against his enemies on earth, especially those who are still in the temple offering this strange fire, this unacceptable, unauthorized incense before God that was devoid of Jesus. And God would not accept it. He wouldn't have his name put on it. He would have nothing to do with it. That temple would become odious to him. Now you, the New Covenant Church, are a temple of God being built up, and you're beautiful to him. You are special. You are loved by him, but not them, because that was the exact opposite of who he is. Now what do we learn from all this, from these first two verses? Well, how comprehensively serious God is about his son, Jesus Christ. He simply will not be honored except through his son, Jesus Christ. He's not going to take anything else. Any amount of good works, any amount of devotion, any amount of effort, any amount of religion, any amount of goodness, any amount of civil duty, nothing is going to suffice to God except his son, Jesus Christ. We learn that. And that if we as a church are true, then we will offer all of our praise to God through the atonement wrought for us by Jesus Christ. And we will mix our praises and our prayers in that glorious spiritual incense which goes up before the throne of God, which we're going to look at even here now. So how God is incensed positively and negatively? Well, he's propitiated by Christ's finished work. That's pretty positive. It doesn't get any better than that. And then verses 3 and 4, he is pleased with the Christ-anointed petitions of the true church, where we read, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So after about a half hour, 30 minutes of quietness in heaven, an honored angel approaches the heavenly altar, and he symbolically offers up this incense that God so loves, that being of his son's own perfect atonement and the benefits of it. I mean, that offering had already been made on the cross, but this is sort of a reliving of it, a kind of a celebration, a sort of curtain call. It's showing forth the benefits of it in one great expression before the judgment would fall on Jerusalem. So, and in full conjunction with Jesus Christ's atonement, God accepts also your prayers, the prayers you offer as the church. Even if you have a hard time praying or just kind of grunt out prayers or groan out prayers, if they're done in Jesus and we're calling upon him and we're acting in faith, these prayers are accepted to God. And one of the glories of this, a Puritan doctrine, but a biblical one, is that God accepts these as perfect before him as long as they're in Jesus. Even though we all know that we all have a long way to go in being very effective prayers in terms of unloading our minds and hearts of what is on them. But God will still accept those, so be encouraged in your prayers. Now this angel that approaches, he offers a lot of spiritual incense. This isn't just a little bit, he's probably putting lots and lots of it on. And if you will, it palpably fills heaven with its fragrance, and all of it reminding everyone who is there, including the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lamb, and the 24 elders, and the angels, and everyone's there. It's reminding them of this great, great, beautiful, perfect, absolutely central sacrifice, this incense that had been offered by Jesus Christ on the cross for us. The wonder and glory of what he accomplished while on earth during the events of Holy Week. Now, according to verse 3, both the censer, symbolic censer, and the altar, if you will, a symbolic altar, are golden, gold. Well, this speaks of two things at least. The glorious perfection of Jesus' sacrifice of himself, and the priceless value of it. So priceless, so glorious, so perfect that the Father was perfectly pacified by it, and our sins are remitted in it. That he can justly and righteously and legally and properly expunge away all our sins in Jesus because of this golden, beautiful sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the forgiveness of our sins. And during this interesting interlude between the time the seven angels are given their trumpets in verse 2 and the moment they actually begin to blow the trumpets in verses 7 and following, is this incense and altar space of time in which God's wrath is shown to be both appeased in and by Jesus Christ against his church, his elect people that make her up, and how he, the Lord, expends his last covenant vestige of his fury on Jerusalem, which will occupy the last verse of our scripture lesson this morning, which we'll look at very soon. But before we do, for us, this is all a vivid reminder of how absolutely great what Jesus did for us on the cross and his resurrection truly is. See, last week and sometimes we have been talking about how even God's people are deceived by the devil, the world, bad theology, into thinking other things are important, even other good things, when really Jesus Christ is the one, the only one that matters, and what he did. And that's where our focus needs to be. Not on a coming Messiah later on in history, not in heaven, but on Jesus and what he did for us in his cross and resurrection. That's what the Bible's constantly bringing us back to. And our own imaginations, our own flesh, our own desire to have an alternate way, a different gospel, an easier way to go, something we can manage or control, tends to drive us to all kinds of respectable idols. But they're not accepted in God's sight. And that's how serious this is. And that's one of the reasons these verses are so helpful. God will broach no counterfeits, and he will allow no competitors to his Son. No false replacements to his worship and the true religion. It's very important. Very important. What we do here is very serious indeed. So let's look at verse 5, because this is the negative side of the equation. We've had two very positive incensed, God's incensed, pleased with Jesus Christ's glorious aromatic offering of himself and our prayers, our worship. But now verse 5, we see he pummels, P-U-M-M-E-L-S, presumptuous Christless religion. Pummels means to really hammers it, hits it, destroys it, demolishes it. Deals with it very ruthlessly. Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And now after that we're going to hear these seven angels blow the trumpets of more judgment. So you understand the book of Revelation a little bit, where we are, how it flows. It's really not that complicated once you actually start to grasp it and to work our way through it. So as I mentioned before in this sermon, the same angel casts the same censer with fire from the same heavenly altar onto the earth, but not for blessing, but for cursing, judgment, a legitimate curse on those who were saying they were worshiping the God Yahweh of the Old Testament, claiming to be the disciples of Moses, the followers of Moses, but they weren't. Moses believed in Jesus. Moses led people to Christ, just like all the other Old Testament and New Testament saints did too. And so they were claiming to be this, but the angel would cast this fire from the heavenly altar, interesting, onto the earth. Why? Well, as I mentioned, there was this now defunct temple there in which claims were made that offerings to God were being made, even the God of the Bible, without any reference to the only one that really mattered to God at all, the Father, the Holy Spirit, that being the Son of God, whose offering alone would be acceptable to him. Nothing else would. Please understand this, dears. Nothing else is acceptable. Verses like these, and so much of the book of Revelation makes this abundantly clear. He is the only propitiatory sacrifice that mattered to God. So the entire framework of the book of Revelation is kind of rehearsed before our eyes again. We're remembering that verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book told us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then we see those chapters where we're told that it's written to seven small, faithful, New Covenant era church congregations in Asia Minor, not unlike ours, probably about the size of ours. That kind of people were special to God. So this book is written to them. And it highlights, this book, the full sufficiency of Jesus, while at the same time pulling no punches and showing forth how the Lord will blast into a billion pieces or more any who pretend to Jesus' throne on earth or in heaven. And that's what this book is about. Now, the balance of the apocalypse is going to flesh out all these dynamics. But before we leave our scripture lesson this morning, what does all this mean for us today? Does it have relevance? Is this just old history that is interesting? It teaches us that all life revolves around the person, the work, the atonement, the sacrifice, the blessing, the joy, the fullness, and the life of Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus, the fullness of life, the one we come to hear and ingest by faith from preaching and also in the sacrament, which we'll celebrate, Lord willing, tonight. The one who will not be substituted for by anyone before the throne of God in heaven. Practically speaking, what does this look like? Well, we're going to hopefully see a little more in the final section of application, but it certainly tells us that the Christian church faith life is all about Christ, and we need to keep that perspective. So now let's do that application this morning together and learn why the faithful church may fully rest in Jesus. Now, today's a day of rest, isn't it? Those priests in Jerusalem, they thought they had their old Sabbath day, the old Saturday to rest, but really, they missed it. The only day of rest is the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, culminating this great sacrifice before God, this perfect incense, this offering, this glorious thing we've been looking at. So just why is it that Christ is sufficient? And how does this change, even this morning, how is this going to alter our belief system, our attitudes toward religion, toward people? How will it give us more compassion for people? How will it help us understand who they are and what we're to say to them? How will it also affect for us our perspectives on life, the way we view life? Will we be looking for a future judgment on God's covenant? Well, no. It happened back here. Will we be looking for blessing on faithfulness in Jesus and the church? Revival of the true religion? Faith of our fathers? The grace of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea? Yes, indeed. That ought to be our perspective. How about our behavior? How will this affect the way we act, the way we behave, the way we think, the way we treat each other, the way we look at God? Well, some of these questions are answered in the person, well, they're all answered, really, in the person, the work, the atonement, and the all-sufficiency of the one with whom we all must deal, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess on the last day that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2. That one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So on this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day, this day of rest, let us renew our souls in the gracious truth that the faithful church may fully rest in Jesus. And this is because he has completely satisfied God's absolute holiness for us. You can put a star by that that point. That's so beautiful. It's a loaded and powerful doctrinal statement there, that Christ has completely satisfied God's absolute holiness for us. Not just for someone in general or just to do it, but for real sinners like us, real human beings, individuals that make up the full body of Christ. If Jesus had not completely atoned for us sinners, there'd be no hope for us. Not now, not ever. If Christ had not fully satisfied the Father's and the Holy Trinity's justice, we would all be found guilty at the bar of God on the last day, with no other plea whatsoever. Nothing we could say would save us. We'd all be condemned immediately to hell. If the Messiah had not himself been perfectly holy, representing us as the new federal head of his true New Covenant Church, replacing what had been our original state in Adam, our original federal head, with our original sin, we would have died in the pollution, even of our original sin. Even if we never came to birth, we would still have enough iniquity upon us to be condemned forever. And if the Son of God had not died and rose for others, namely the people that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had predestined and elected from all eternity past. Remember, they commerced with one another before the creation. There was the covenant of redemption, wherein it was agreed that the Son, the second person, would become a man and die for sinners. Had he not died for others, there'd be no hope for us. He didn't need to die for himself. He never sinned. Jesus Christ was perfect. And this is why the incense on heaven's spiritual altar here was so pleasing to God, and why we are here today. According to Hebrews 13, there is one offering we may still make, and it's an offering of the church. It's a sacrifice not for sins, not to atone for anything, not to try to bribe God, but a sacrifice of praise to God. And that is a beautiful thing. That's what we bring. And we mix with the glorious perfections of Jesus' incense, his atonement, our praise and our prayers. So when you come here to praise and pray and go throughout the week after you've been here, understand that your prayers really are important. And they mean something to God if they're in Christ. Even if they're very, very measly from our point of view. So we're considering why the faithful church may fully rest in Jesus, because he has completely satisfied God's absolute holiness for us. And now the Father delights in us, the ones who love his Son. Now, dears, this is really sweet. The book of Revelation is, in honor and honesty, a lot about wrath. I doubt there's another book in the whole Bible that has more wrath in it than the book of Revelation. But we can understand why it would. Can't we? When you're talking about God, his name, his truth, the switch from the old covenant to the new, the divorce of the old, the marrying of the new, the bride of Christ, Jew and Gentile, new covenant church. The book of Revelation is a lot about wrath, but this is really sweet because this is gospel doctrine inherent in today's text. The very same God who in his perfectly holy way insists on being, from our point of view, radical and extreme with regard to how he will be worshipped, that being in his Son, Jesus. How many times do we hear people complain about this doctrine, that the Christian faith is just too restrictive, it's too narrow? It insists, the true Christian faith, not the false ones, but the true one, insists that Jesus Christ must be the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, this is what he said. He made all these dramatic, revolutionary, extreme statements, absolutely driving people to either himself or away from him. No middle ground. This same Messiah would be worshipped, and God would be extreme. But he also, in his perfectly holy, polar vortexed way, looks at human sinners in these two great polar opposites. Yes, those people in Jerusalem do represent those who will be damned for all eternity. because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But the opposite is, he dearly, tenderly, sensitively, perfectly, wholly, warmly, generously, and wondrously loves you who are in Christ Jesus. No middle ground. There are people he's bringing to himself, elect people that he's bringing to himself, who in some marvelous way are both under the judgment and the blessing of God because they're going to be brought to Jesus. But this is the way it is. So we're looking at all this wrath, but think about you on the opposite end, you who are faithful in Christ as this church, who love him. You people that love him, please understand that he loves you more than you could ever imagine. A lot of times people will stand up and lie about God. They'll stand before a whole group of people. There's tons of people. And they'll stand there and they'll say, God loves every single one of you. And they're talking about covenant love. They're not talking about creational love, which we could agree to. They're actually claiming that God actually loves every single... No, not true. But those he brings to himself by sovereign grace and saves, puts in his church, oh yes. Now you need to understand that you are the objects of unspeakable grace, love, mercy, kindness, compassion. If you think you know what love is, it's nothing compared to what God has for his children in his church. Do we understand and know what this means for us faithful by grace church Christians this day? It means that the one only true God of heaven and earth loves us perfectly in and through Jesus Christ, his Son. It does. Could there be anything better than being in the love bullseye of God? Everybody's in the bullseye of God. But to be in the love bullseye of God in Jesus Christ, is there a lot at stake in these doctrines, in being in church, going to a faithful place of worship on the Lord's Day, in gospel comprehension, or is there a lot at stake in the lack thereof? Yes, dears, there is a lot at stake. Everything matters. Let us, by grace, stake it all on Jesus by faith, anointing our souls anew and afresh, even in this gospel sermon, and tonight at the table of the Lord, if you're able to be here, in the beauties and the fullness and the nourishment, the grace of the person of Christ, who is fed to us by faith. His blood, his righteousness, his victory is all ours. Beloved, the great incense exchange reminds us that God is super serious about these things. No middle ground. Absolutely serious about sin and what it took to deal with it, his Son's death, salvation, and his worship. How he will be worshipped through Christ and through Christ alone. Anything else will come under his condemnation, his wrath. Those who come to God must come to him through Christ Jesus alone, who is the great proprietor of, if you will, the great incense exchange. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is glorious and true and wonderful and blessed. Thank you that he is sufficient. He is satisfactory. He fulfills everything that we need. He did for us what we could never do. He is our perfection. And for us in the true church today, members thereof, we rejoice in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.